Hi, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, rather than me right now commenting on all of this, I'd like to comment it in kind of a different way. You see, we did a Bible study on this in the Roman Forum, where this riot and the magistrates were and all the disorder took place, in Thessalonica. And then I'm going to follow it up with some more comments and another video that was taken just last year in Ephesus. What does that have to do with what we're talking about here? Everything. And I want to show you this. So let's follow this study from Thessalonica itself, from the same Roman Forum where these events actually took place. Now, I'm really hoarse in this video, but you'll be able to understand it just fine. Let's go to Thessalonica.
This is where it happened once again. This is the Roman Forum. Paul would have come through here for sure, but he didn't have a lot of time to do it. There were at least two synagogues in the city. One of them was a Samaritan synagogue. You may not have ever thought about that. It was right over here in this area. This is where the Samaritan synagogue would have been, just off the theater, right in here. But there was a Jewish synagogue, which has yet to be unearthed. They know it was here. It's described in the Bible. And it was over in this direction because the Jewish quarter was over in that side. It's all under those buildings over there. So that's kind of the layout of the city. On the other side of the theater, way back over there, this was a huge city. In the days of Paul, 100,000 plus people right in this area. And that's, again, just a gigantic city. Now, I'm going to read you the story. I'm going to make some comments. We'll frame this up. And it's going to be like to be continued, which will land us in Berea. Acts chapter 17. Put on your hearing aids. Here we go. Now, when they had passed, oh, by the way, this is just after Philippi. He's left Philippi. We left Philippi. Here comes Paul and Silas and Luke and the other guys, and they're bleeding, the two at least, still, I'm sorry to get gross, but scabbed up and hurting, and they move 90 miles from Philippi, making probably two or three stops along the way until these men come in here, bruised, bleeding, hurting. Can you imagine what it was like when they came into the city and they said, by the way, we got some good news for you. Oh, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we passed them yesterday, they came to Thessalonica. Here you are, where there was a synagogue of the Jews over there. Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, which they didn't think so. He's going to take the sword and throw out the Romans. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. Now, if he's trying to tell them from the scriptures, what scriptures do you think he's using? Yeah, the Old Testament, but which scripture? Anybody got a guess? Isaiah 53. 52 and 53, in fact. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks, and this is important, not a few leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Apparently, Paul was staying with Jason. And Jason, of course, was a Jew, but he was a Greek Jew. And when they could not find them, couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting. That would have been here. Remember, the forum, the agora, wherever the bema was, usually attached to this huge type of an area here, it probably was right in here. So they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities here, shouting, these men, I can't shout, these men who have turned the world upside down. Wouldn't you like to be accused of that?
Yes.
These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They've heard of them. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people And the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, in other words, bail, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That part right there, to be continued. Now, he comes into the city. This city is called a free city. It's not a Roman colony, but it's got this title of a free city because the people of this city helped Mark Antony and Octavius, who eventually became Augustus Caesar, in defeating Brutus and Cassius over in Philippi. That was a civil war. It's a Roman civil war, basically an imperium that's developing versus the Republic, and that whole thing of watching, you know, with Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. That's the whole incident. And of course, it ends with that battle at Philippi where you were yesterday. These people got all the credit for it. But there are some problems here. First of all, the area is in a famine when Paul walks through the door. Did I say the word right? A famine. I said a famine. It's a famine. The people here are starting to starve, so they're not in good condition. Here comes Paul, this beat up, bruised, bleeding guy. He walks in and he goes into the synagogue and he starts preaching during the Sabbaths. He stays here three Sabbaths. Now that sounds like 3 weeks, but actually it's two. One Sabbath to the next Sabbath, next Sabbath to the next Sabbath. That's three, that's 2 weeks. Paul is here less than 3 weeks before they run him out of town. They were upset. The synagogue leaders were upset for the same reasons they've been upset over in Asia Minor. Paul is preaching a gospel, first of all, that you had a suffering Christ. They didn't believe it because even though Paul tried to reason with them from the scriptures, they didn't search the scriptures to find out what's really going on with the Messiah. That goes into part two when we get to Berea. Secondly, Paul is telling the people that the synagogue that the Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom and they don't have to become Jews first. We're back to that subject. Remember, that's what caused the Judaizers in Galatia to act. It's not that they hated Paul. They hated the idea of someone saying that the Gentiles could become Christians before coming Jews because they felt that being a Christian was just being part of another Jewish sect. Therefore, you can't tell someone to come in and fellowship with us and be one of us without becoming a proselyte or a converted Gentile into Judaism first. I remind you, keeping kosher, doing the ceremonial laws, getting circumcised, all of that. The council at Jerusalem took care of that. Stop being a pagan. You're welcome to come in. But the reaction of the synagogues was explosive. And that's what happened here. Secondly, the city officials are alarmed because, remember, not a few prominent women joined in. Those few prominent women, this is a lot of prominent women in this world. The Greco-Roman world, they have a tremendous amount of influence because they have a lot of money. Money always buys influence. Suddenly the women are saying, and these are Gentile women, they're pagans. They're saying, wow, this message is true. They are, as it were, coming forward at the altar calls. That's a modern invention, of course, but you get the idea. And the local officials are going, hey, this is trouble. This is trouble. Why is it trouble? Because they're joining a Jewish sect? Not so much. Because Paul is saying there is another king. And this city is extremely loyal to Caesar. They're steeped in Caesar worship. They love Caesar. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but even in my notes that I took on this place, there's an oath that the people would swear to Caesar. Maybe we can read it on the bus as we're going from this city, that they would rather die than denounce Caesar as Lord. And now Paul comes in and he's preaching Jesus as Lord. He's raised the ire of the synagogue the synagogue leaders, the local officials, and now the rabble that the synagogue puts together because they say, how are we going to get rid of this guy? This is becoming popular. In just 2 weeks' time, lots of people are saying, we want to follow Christ. And a lot of them don't even really know who he is, except that the offer of salvation by grace through faith, with the atonement of sin and a heaven that they never even dreamed of. You want that? Yeah, we do, because paganism never gave us any of that. Pagans, if they exist, are capricious and they're going to play tricks on you. This is a God that truly loves you. That's their situation when they come here, and that's why they got run out of town in less than 3 weeks. Now, two more things. First of all, the Thessalonians, when Paul runs out of town, forgive me, he sends Timothy back. Watch out for these guys. Help them out. Establish leaders. Now, I don't know about you, but Pastor Mike and Pastor Keo, we don't just say, look, we've been here 3 weeks, let's ordain pastors. We just don't do that. They found the wisest, most dedicated men, devout men to the Lord, who would also come to faith that Jesus is the Messiah. And they laid hands on them and made them elders just that quick. But Paul is smart, and he sends Timothy back. And he says, Timothy, when you get the chance, come and tell me. So along the way, Timothy comes back here, and he begins to tell these people what's going on. In the meantime, they're being persecuted because they're worshiping another king, Jesus, and the people here don't like it, and they're angry anyway because there's a famine in the land, and they're frustrated, they're hurting. You can tell just by looking at Thessalonica, Thessaloniki today, that there's a great deal of frustration about the economics of the land and all of that, and rightfully so, But these people were angry because they were already agitated. And now you're talking about abandoning the gods. We talked about that before. You turn your back on the gods, they get mad at you. There's earthquakes and fires and famines and plagues and everything else. And maybe it's your fault that we're having a famine. It could be even that. And yet, in just the short time that Paul was here, he ends up going from here to Berea, and then from Berea down to Athens. This is what we have recorded, and we're following that route. And then from Athens to Corinth. We don't know really how long all that took, but we're guessing about 6 months. By the time he ends up in Corinth, about 6 months along, he eventually writes the first letter he wrote, 1 Thessalonians. It's not that it's listed first, it's way back in his letters, but as far as anybody can tell, the first letter that Paul wrote was to the people here, and he wrote it from Corinth. The second letter Paul wrote was 2 Thessalonians, once again writing it from Corinth not long after he wrote the first letter. And he wrote it in response to Timothy returning. Here's what's going on. All right, I'm going to write them and encourage them. It wasn't for another 5 years that he wrote his next letters. This place was dear to him. He loved the people here. We look at Paul as sort of a harsh man. I would have loved to have heard him speak just to figure out how he came across to the people. It would have been really interesting. Eusebius, who lived 300 years later, has a very weak description of him that we don't know is true. But he said he was short, bald, hunched over, squinty eyes, a hook nose, very thin, and talked in a high, squeaky voice. Maybe that was Paul. But that's 300 years later he gives this description. You think, man, Paul was a harsh guy, and you look at him getting in Barnabas's face, and you look at him rebuking other officials. And then you read 1 Thessalonians, and you find something out about him. And it's this. He was being accused of doing what he was doing here for pride, honor, and money. They would lie about him under any circumstances just to discredit the man's teaching when he came in and then was driven out of town. See, he left not because we threw him out of town, because there was no money here. They would lie. And he said in chapter 2, verse 8, that he said that when we were among you, we loved you so much that we were, now listen, this is in 2 weeks' time. we were not content to share with you the gospel only, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. We were among you like a mother with a nursing child, and this is how he characterizes it. When he said you would become so dear to us, there's a very interesting connotation in it. It's an idiomatic phrase. Don't just get into the Greek, get into the idioms. We've talked a little bit about that because it was something that clicked with them, something that maybe they only understood. The idiomatic phrase, you would become so dear to us, when they heard that, they heard the type of dearness, and God forbid that any of you have ever experienced this, the way that a mother would cradle a dead child. That dear. It's an extremely deep word, the most deep emotions that you could have. And this is what he communicates to the people here. That's how dear they had become to them. But here's the other side of the coin. And maybe this part is for me and for Pastor Mike and Pastor Keo, but I think it's for all of us. Everybody in a church who is a born-again, spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ is commissioned to minister with whatever God has given you to minister. But he doesn't want us to just do duty. We do have a Christian duty, that's true. But what heart did Paul give us the example and teach the Thessalonians in which to discharge that duty? That we loved you so much that we were not content just to bring you the gospel, but we gave you our lives as well, like a mother with a nursing child. You were so dear to us. What does a nursing child have to give back to a mother? Nothing. Nursing children just take, but mothers love it. Mothers love it. Paul said, that's us. And that's ministry. That's your ministry. That's pastoral ministry. That is all our ministry. You go to the church and you say, I don't like some of the people here. Ah, or we church hop and church shop. They didn't have that option back then. You had to reconcile and make good with the people around you. You just didn't go from place to place because you got mad at somebody and I don't want to be there anymore. Remember, God gave us the means to reconcile with each other through Jesus, to him and to each other. Breaking of bread, you guys know this. We have a message. We have a task. We have gifts. We have what God has given to us. But in what heart do we give it? Same heart as Jesus. For God so loved. And that right there is something to pray about. We loved you so much that we were not content to share with you the gospel only, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And he wanted to go back. Even in the face of all the opposition, which didn't die down, they chased him out the gates of the city, so to speak. They had to leave clandestinely. But when they found out they went to Berea, they sent a mob to Berea. What does Paul want to do? He wants to come back. And twice he tried to get here. It's not known if he ever made it, but he wanted to come back. He loved these people. That's ministry. That's a pastor. That's a Christian. That's a person with something that God has given them to give to others. No matter who they are, no matter how low you might think you are, how high you might think you are, no matter whether you think you have a personality that's conducive to it or not, God made you the way he made you so that you would be the glove in which he puts his hand and soothes the world through the salvation of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Right here. Just a little more than 2 weeks, and it was here.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. For our church, That really would be, for lack of a better term, our motto. It's this one particular scripture. We bring not just words, not just a message, not just commands, not just advice or counsel from the Bible. We bring not just truth, and truth is absolute. It's so important. But we also bring grace. A pastor friend of mine wrote this, and I'm going to read it to you before we move on to our next subject. He said this, and quoting the Apostle Paul, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians of all people, Corinthians, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He was feeling some deep feelings at that time. Here's what my pastor friend said. He said, go before God's people this day and spend yourself on them. Pour out your all. Pastors, are you listening? Are you listening? Go before God's people this day and spend yourself on them. Pour out your all. Be fully spent this day on the people He has entrusted to you. Hold back not a single tear. Fear not to cry on their behalf. Lay your whole heart on the line for them and do so with supreme gladness to be able to do so. The truth that they may not respond the way we would like, they may not return the affection, the Corinthians did not to Paul. But nonetheless, let us be spent for their souls this day for the glory of God. It is my prayer that this verse could be spoken of us all today, that we gave our all for the souls of the people of God. The Lord strengthen us to do so. Amazing words that help transform my life as a pastor. And if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a rector, anything else, let those words sink in and cut us to the heart, because our people are God's children, and we need to treat them as such. And even though we bring the Word of God, which is infallible, inerrant, inspired, and it's His message and His truth, we also love them. Somebody once said, well, how do I do that, though? That sounds like too big of a task. One man said this, D.L. Moody. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do, by the grace of God, I will do. Yeah. And then someone else said this, let God be responsible for the consequences of your obedience. Minister, serve Jesus, serve others. How can I? Like Paul and Silas, how can I not? Now, something very important here that I just mentioned in passing while we were in Thessalonica that I'd like to give you just a little bit more detail on is that the people in Thessalonica were extremely loyal to Caesar. Caesar had treated Thessalonica in preferable ways because they were so very loyal to him. And Caesar worship, like the rest of the empire, was very popular, but even more so in Thessalonica. And they were furious that Paul and Silas would come and preach another king. Of course, these are trumped up charges, and yet they are true. There is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like the people would think, a high king, a king over all of the kings. Well, that was Caesar. They're saying, no, that's Jesus. And so their charges are true, but the way that they're exaggerated is to get them killed and get the whole ministry that they're doing destroyed. Because they would take an oath, as I mentioned when we were in Thessalonica. The oath was this, I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. And whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body, nor soul, nor life, nor children, that whatever I see or hear of anything said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and sea. This was an oath taken by non-Romans. This was an oath taken by the people in Thessalonica who were Greeks, and this was their oath to Caesar. No wonder when the charges were brought up, they were falling back on an oath and they were violently opposed to Paul and Silas, who were not present when that happened, as you know, because we just said so. But here's the deal. Caesar worship was everything to these people. And I'm going to explain this in the last video that we're going to show here in just a couple of minutes. But Caesar worship was how people understood something that we today know as the mark of the beast. You see, when the Bible describes the mark, especially John in the book of Revelation, the way that he describes it, the circumstances of that mark, go all the way back into the Old Testament, which you'll hear in just a second, and all the way up to their time, which was equated with Caesar worship. Now, I just saw a news report this morning that came in, another rumor that flew across Facebook and came from who knows where. That's really the problem with social media, because everything's reported as true and almost none of it is. Everything's Photoshopped anyway, so who knows, right? But this news report that came in, a new rumor, is about the global situation, wherever that's coming from, about microchipping everyone. And that will be the mark of the beast, right? Not necessarily. And it's very important to understand, what did the people in the Bible, in this book, who read this thing when the ink was still wet, what did they understand the mark of the beast to be? And in this very paranoid era in which we live, and it is, because again, once if you listen to social media, if you watch what's on the news, everything is designed to frighten people, to terrify people, to make them scared, because they always come back for more when they're scared, don't you? And with us, as Christians, we're so busy trying to figure out what the mark is, we forget what it means and what it's for. Don't ask what it is. Ask what it's for, and you'll understand someday what it is. So let me take you to a certain place in Ephesus. Three monumental arches that led into what's called the Agora, that's the Greek term, or the Forum, the Romans would call it that, but the huge marketplace that has been excavated there in Ephesus. And when you had to enter, Caesar worship came into play, and that will help you understand what the mark of the beast was all about, what these guys understood it to be. Whatever form it takes in the future, we don't know. But what it's all about is clear as clear can be. Have a look. But this is the perfect place to give this particular little talk. First of all, you know these verses. It says, talking about the image of the beast, and it was allowed to give breath to the image, the false prophet, Revelation chapter 13, by the way, verse 15. This image that comes to life, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that it could give, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on their right hand or their forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'm not going to talk about the 666 part. I know you were wishing I probably would, like we all would, because what is that? Well, you can flip a coin on that. People have a lot of ideas. But first of all, the story starts in Ezekiel chapter 9. When you have Judah about to go into captivity during, you know, the siege of Babylon, and Ezekiel has this vision of these angels, one of whom is a scribe, and he's told by the Lord, say to the angel who's a scribe, go and put a mark on anyone who is weeping over the condition of Jerusalem, which was bad. They had fallen back into idolatry. They're also presuming that it was no big deal. Babylon's going to take us, but we'll be back. And they were kind of shrugging it all off because, I mean, times were like that. They could, you know, they would encounter disasters and bounce back from it. But Ezekiel said, you know, the Lord's telling Ezekiel, no, that's not the way it works. Put a mark on everyone who is weeping over the condition. In other words, the righteous, the good, the people that know we have done wrong. They're going to go into captivity too, but they're going to be preserved. So they get a mark on their forehead. And the mark, of course, if you read it in the Hebrew, is Tav, T-A-W, or we would pronounce it Tav with a V, which in those days, interestingly enough, looked like a cross. Now it's evolved into something else as the language of the alphabet has evolved. Now, you have another group of people. This is the next mark that you see that shows up in the book of Revelation, and that's a mark that's put on 144,000. So 12,000 from each tribe, male, virgin, Jews, and they're marked so that even though they're in the tribulation, they cannot be harmed. This is pointing back to Ezekiel. That's the reference. So just like the people who would go into captivity with a mark, they're going into captivity, but they can't be harmed. The 144,000 are going into the tribulation, but they cannot be harmed. Because why? They're righteous. They're Jews. And again, we can assume that they weren't messianic until that moment because they're in the tribulation, and they get marked so that they can't be harmed. So here comes the counterfeit mark by the Antichrist. And when he said, you know, the image speaks, they get, you know, the false prophet gives power to the image of the Antichrist, and he speaks, and nobody, you know, everybody who refuses a mark will be killed, or if you don't have the mark, nobody will buy or sell from you. Now, we look at that and we say, I wonder what that is. The people here knew. In fact, the people of this region knew, everywhere. There was a problem that they had here called Caesar worship. Now, Caesar worship bound the empire together. DeLake's mentioned it before. Some of you heard this before, but let me take it a few extra steps. Caesar worship started with Augustus. When Augustus died, some oracle happened to mention, I saw his soul ascend up into the heaven among the gods. So Augustus would be among the gods. That's why Caesar is declared as divine. He's not really a god. He's with the gods, among the gods. And every Caesar after that took advantage of the idea because you have this empire that conquered this vast region, Africa, North Africa, and parts of Asia, and of course Europe, and way up into the Germanic areas. Everybody had their own gods that they worshipped. And they were all regional gods. When you changed regions, you paid homage to those gods. Have you ever wondered why the children of Israel had such a problem with idolatry? Whenever they moved into a land, you find them starting to move towards worshiping the gods of that land. That's why they did it, because they were in captive in Egyptian, you know, it's idol Grand Central, and they're in Egypt. That's the way it was. Now they moved out from under the gods of Egypt. Well, they worship God. Yes, they do. But remember, these are people that live in a world where you worship the gods of the lands that you move into to make sure that you have their favor and that you also have the favor of the people who live in the land. That's why they had a problem with idolatry. It took God 1,200 years after the Exodus to work that out of them, and he finally did when they came back from the Babylonian exile. Pretty much all of that's gone. 1,200 years. I mean, wow, that's amazing. But God did it. Well, here comes Rome. Rome captures this entire empire, including Judea. And they, of course, expect you now to worship the emperor. And they do this for a reason. It causes a cohesion, a religious cohesion in the empire. In order to have a really stable empire, you've got to have a strong leader, you have to have a strong capital, and you have to have a common religion or a common belief. Well, you have all these people worshiping all these different gods. You can imagine how different the gods of Egypt were from the gods of the Celts. Very, very different on opposite ends of the empire. But they had one god in common. Here's the divine Caesar, starting with Augustus. And then you'll find, when we're at Pergamum, you'll see this amazing ruin of this temple, the temple to Trajan, the god Trajan, and all of that. And so you would worship that emperor. And all you had to do was take a pinch of incense once a year, go to the temple, and as DeLake had said, you burn that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And then they would issue you a certificate of some sort, probably written on a broken pottery shard or scratched into a piece of wood, but either way, it was official that you had done this, and now you are a loyal subject to the empire. But more than that, You see, the people in this area, because they were idolatrous, believed that if you didn't treat the god right, things would come back on you. Caesar was a god. The Jews were not commanded to worship Caesar because they protested, "We only worship one God. There are no other gods. There is no other divinity that we worship." So Rome gives them a pass, and they're the only ones in the empire that don't have to worship a god, Caesar as a god. They're the only ones. Here come the Christians. Well, they're associated with the Jews. Rome doesn't know anything about what the Jews believe. Not really. All they know is that here's this messianic group that's somehow associated with the Jews, and, well, they get the same pass. They don't have to worship Caesar until they discover that the Christians worship, now in their minds, not our minds, their minds, they worship a second god, Jesus. Ah, if they can worship two gods, they can worship three. They have to worship Caesar, and they won't do it. The pagans get mad because they won't worship the pagan gods of the land, whether they're coming or going or staying in place, because if they don't worship the pagan gods right, then there's a famine, there's a flood, there's a fire, there's an earthquake, there's an invasion, there's something that happens, and who gets the blame? The ones who didn't worship the god right. But then you got Caesar, and that takes it up a whole other level. If the Christians won't burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, then they incur not only the wrath of Rome, but the wrath of the public, because they are now disloyal. They are traitors to the empire. They are not patriotic. And here's how you need to picture it. You ready? It's like taking a knee. You know, at our football games, all of that. It's like that sort of an effect where you say, you know, whether you believe in the cause or not behind what Colin Kaepernick was doing, you look at that whole thing and you say, man, that makes me mad because I honor our flag. I honor our country. It's like that whole rebellion against being patriotic in any way that's happening in our country. And if you're at all conservative in your patriotism, that really, really offends you, doesn't it? It makes your blood boil. It gets your adrenaline up, right? Same thing. Except these folks could be really violent about it, as you'll note when we get to the theater and we rehearse that story there. But needless to say, the Christians wouldn't worship Caesar. And this is what they got persecuted for. This is how they were persecuted. Now, there's a much larger story to that, and we'll be able to talk about bits and pieces of that as we go. But here's the big deal. On a daily basis, people had to do shopping, and you know, you have to get vegetables, you have to sell things in order to stay afloat and keep alive and eat and all of that. So, here you are in Ephesus, and you have these monumental arches here coming into this agora. Of course, this would be a place where you would have public meetings. You would have vendors here, people selling and buying things here, and you would have other entrances too that would be similar to this one. But the reason we're standing here is because of this niche right here and right here. What would be standing in these niches here would be a statue of a Roman emperor. Maybe different Roman emperors. Take your pick. They're all divine. Even the living one. You know, you can do even Domitian when he was here. And when you're coming into the agora, you're coming in to do one of two things. You're coming in to buy something, or you're coming in to sell something. Now it's starting to ring, isn't it? As you come through, there's going to be a real bored priest sitting probably right about where I am or somewhere right around here who is watching every person come in. In front of the statue, there's a little pan with charcoal, and there's another bowl with some spices in it, some incense. And as you came in to go in to buy or sell anything, you would take that pinch of incense and throw it onto the charcoal, creating a sense of worship. This is how you worshiped these emperors. And you would say to the priest, "May the luck of Caesar be with you." And the priest would nod, and you go and you buy or sell things, and that's it. You're a Christian. Are you going to do that? Not a chance. So you come in, you walk right past, and the priest says, "Excuse me, you forgot something." And the Christian says, "I'm a Christian. I can't do that." And the priest says, "Do it." And you say, "I can't do that." But you're disloyal to the empire, and it gets louder and perhaps more raucous. And then if you refuse and you just keep right on going, the priest follows you shouting, "This man will not worship the god Caesar." And when he goes in here, if he's trying to sell something, nobody will buy from him. If he's trying to buy something, nobody will sell from him. When they read that passage in the book of Revelation, which came to this city, and the people read it here, they got it. That's what they knew. What's the 666 thing about? That's a whole other discussion, and we still have some questions about that. But what we do know is that the mark of the beast, if you're saying, well, I wonder if it's a subdermal microchip, I wonder if it's going to be a tattoo, what's it going to be? You know, that's not the important point. You say, well, yes, it is. Well, you're not going to be here for that, so what are you worried about, right? That's not the important point. The important point that's being made here is that at that time, it's who you worship. And during the tribulation, when this takes place, and that happens right about the middle of the tribulation, when this takes place, the people are now forced to worship the Antichrist. And if you don't, people will say your mark of loyalty, whatever that is, that you're not worshiping him, then we'll either kill you, or we won't buy anything from you, or we won't sell anything to you. We will starve you into submission, or we'll kill you. That's the mark of the beast as it stood back then. Why the right hand? Why the forehead? Well, the forehead goes back to that mark in Ezekiel, except this is a mark that's not in league with God, it's in league with Satan. The mark on the hand, why there? That's where you mark slavery. You're not a slave. But you put a mark on that right hand, you're a slave to the Antichrist. That's what you're bowing to. So the mark of the beast was all about who you worshiped. And this arrangement right here told the whole story to the Ephesians, because the buying and selling happened in here, and in order to get in here, you had to burn a pinch of incense here to these guys. And if you didn't do it, you were automatically persecuted, automatically boycotted, because you didn't worship the god Caesar. And basically you're bringing the wrath of the deity down upon you. And in that case of the Antichrist, you know as well as I do as you read the Bible, he is more than capable of doing some horrendous things. This is why this is a great place to talk about the mark of the beast. What it will be ultimately, maybe it's a visible symbol, or maybe it's just the fact of who you worship and who you declare you won't during that time. But this is where the story is told, right here where you're standing. And I just thought you'd like to know.
The mark of the beast. Paul was accused in Thessalonica of telling people not to worship Caesar. That's where it came from. And it wasn't just there, it was all over the empire. But this was easy to accuse Paul of, because he did preach Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, very obviously. If you don't believe that, go back and read Philippians chapter 2. It's right there. But here's the thing. Are you a Christian? Then fear not. And don't follow the fearmongers who are out there making us afraid of what the mark of the beast will be, because to you, you don't have to worry about it. You're worshiping the right person. Are you not a follower of Jesus? Then be warned. Take heed, because God has given us fair warning. Worship him now, or worship the Antichrist later. Take that mark of worshiping him. And there's only one fate left. That mark will damn a person to hell for all eternity. I'm going to make a comment here that you may be thinking, well, I don't believe in hell. You can say I don't believe in gravity and jump off a cliff, and you're still going to hit the ground, because it doesn't change the fact that it's there and that it's real. And with all the trends sweeping through the church today to make the church somehow more appealing to people of all sorts, hell is not preached, or hell is just said by many pastors today, tragically, that it doesn't exist. Well, if it doesn't, then let me ask you a question. Why is it so important to be saved? Do you want to get saved? Do you want to know where you're going to spend all eternity? Because you're going to spend it someplace. Then Paul has been preaching Jesus is the Savior. That if we just put our faith in him, what else do I have to do? Put your faith in him. Yes, but what else do I have to do? Put your faith in him. Then he saves you. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's where your salvation comes from. It's Jesus plus nothing. And then turn from your sins. Ooh, that's a politically incorrect word, isn't it? You're not supposed to use that, because that places judgments on people. God calls sin, sin.
I got to go with what he says, and so do you. Turn from your sins. Follow God. Follow Christ. How do I do that? Well, get a hold of me. Or if you're watching, you have a pastor or you know a person who's a Christian who's showing this to you in their living room perhaps right now. Ask them, how do I do this? What do I do? And they'll pray with you and you'll know where you're going to spend eternity, and you will with Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven before God. You don't have to make them up to God. They are wiped away. That kind of goes against our nature. We want to make it up. But you know, you don't have to. Jesus took all of them on himself. And when he died on the cross, your sins before God died with him. And when he rose from the dead, God said, that's going to be like you someday. And with God, oh, it's wonderful. It's all so wonderful. At the beginning, we talked about the mark of a pastor, the mark of a minister, that we loved you so much that we shared with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. And finishing up with something else, the mark of the beast, I want you to remember something as you're reading social media and all the end time stuff, because I think you're probably watching this because Mark of the Beast was in the title, right? It's about prophecy. Please, as one friend of mine said, and I finish with this, do not make the mistake of replacing the gospel with the talk of end times events. Our main message isn't the second coming of Christ. It's the first. God bless you. Have a beautiful week in the Lord until we talk again.